Hey, good day, everybody. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for Friday. It's been a rough week here in Southwest Virginia. I've been out with a cold and a sinus infection and all kinds of nasty stuff going on above my shoulders. It's good to have you with us, though. We're going to look at John chapter 6 today. We're going to talk about Jesus as the bread of life. Nice to have you with us. I'll tell you what, that is MFSB, stands for Mother, Father, Brother, Sister, and it's a song going all the way back to 1975. Well, it's been a gorgeous week here in Wise County, Virginia. It's felt a lot like summer. We've been up in the lower 60s, but I think that's all going to come to a screeching halt over the weekend and on into next week when winter comes back. I apologize. I probably sound terrible. I've been trying not to talk because I'm always afraid of laryngitis after I have a head cold or a flu or something. So bear with me today as we try to make the best of a bad situation. John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You're going to have to think way, way back to before Christmas time. This is actually the second of our survey of the Gospel of John series. This is what we're doing on Fridays. So you're just going to have to bear with me here as we get some organization. It's been so long because we're also doing an in-depth study of the Gospel of John. So do your best to keep up with the two versions of the Gospel of John teachings that are coming out for the next month or so here on the Panic Podcast. It just worked out that way. Wednesday nights we've been doing, it's an 18-part series. A very, very deep dive into the Gospel of John. And Sunday mornings at church on the Master's Bible class, we're doing a survey of the Gospel of John. And really what we're doing Sunday mornings is we're touching on parts of the Gospel of John that we didn't get to on the Wednesday night series. But all that's going to be finished up in the next few weeks, and we'll leave the Gospel of John behind us, at least in terms of regular teachings. You know, the teachings of Jesus have always fascinated people from all walks of life. During the 19th century, it became fashionable to characterize Jesus as more of a teaching philosopher than the Messiah. And even today, there are people who view Jesus as a tremendous teacher and moral philosopher, and they believe that his miracles were just made up. But nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord's teachings deal with real issues of life and death, and they're radical teachings. His teachings challenge the conventional norms of his day, and they continue to do that today. In John's Gospels, many of our Lord's teachings deal with his own identity and his mission. Now, this isn't the case with the Synoptics, in which his teachings seem to focus primarily on the present reality of the kingdom of God. But what we find here in John chapter 6 is part and parcel of the whole gospel's focus. Because Jesus boldly proclaims himself as the sustenance for humanity, leading those who heard him to a crisis moment of belief or rejection. Let's take a look at John 6:22. We'll read up to verse 25. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now this group of verse narrates the crowd's pursuit of Jesus after the day he fed them. Remember that? He fed 5,000 men plus their wives, plus any children that were there. So he had fed the 5,000 and he'd walked on the water. And the setting here is near the Sea of Galilee. Now that miracle of feeding 5,000 people, I mean, it was a true miracle. That crowd the next day, they're now stranded on the wrong side of the Sea of Galilee. And they notice something odd. Jesus was gone, but they never saw him get into the boat with his disciples. In fact, when they thought about it, they realized that the disciples had left alone. Jesus, of course, had joined them later by miraculous means. Three chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, we read about the careful, sneaky, stealthy nighttime search for Jesus by a certain Pharisee, Nicodemus. But here, a massive crowd was seeking out Jesus in broad daylight. But of course, we'll find out in a few minutes that their motive was suspect. When they finally find Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they address Jesus very politely, calling him Rabbi or teacher. And they wanted to know when he got to where he was. Their question suggests that they were interested not so much in him, but being fed again. Essentially, this crowd of 5,000 people plus wanted breakfast. Jesus had given them a free supper the day before. Of course, they're hungry now. And this whole incident illustrates man's tendency to chase after blessings rather than the blesser. And the crowd's determination to find Jesus, look, it's commendable, but it's misdirected. Because physical bread was what they were interested in, not the living bread. Now, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is going to answer them. He says, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." My mouse is acting up like crazy here. We want to look at verse 26. I was too far down. Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus knows people better than they know themselves. And these two verses record his incisive diagnosis of the crowd's motives after they had gone to all the trouble to hunt him down in Capernaum. Having fed them the day before and having just walked on water, Jesus confronted the crowd's consumerism. He said, "You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Very truly comes from the double amen, which always signals that something really important is coming, and it's going to be said with solemn authority. This great crowd saw the miracle, you know, the multiplication of the fish and bread, and yet they completely missed its meaning. Their pursuit of Jesus was driven by their stomachs, and here Jesus had exposed their faith. They wanted Jesus to once again provide them with free food. They weren't interested in a teaching. They weren't interested in any kind of revelation of a spiritual nature from him. And then he says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, the Father has placed a seal of approval. Now, to his great credit, Jesus remained really patient with this crowd of people, and he tried to work with them. That phrase, do not work for food that spoils, and that's written in the present imperative. So Jesus wanted them to stop immediately their ongoing labor for temporary sustenance, food that spoils. Of course, this is contrast with the food that endures, that is, the imperishable provision that only he can supply. The Son of Man, he dispenses life. He doesn't judge. And he'll give them what they truly need freely. They don't have to try to earn it. So these verses, the two verses that I read, pivot from physical to spiritual hunger. Jesus tried to reorient their labor from self-preservation. Oh, give us something to eat, I'm so hungry. To trusting in the Son. True and lasting satisfaction is a gift from God. It's not something that anybody can achieve by running after it. Now, look at verses 28 to 33, because Jesus is going to expand on this. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, and this is a surprising answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus answered them, very truly I tell you, there's that double amen again, amen, amen. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So their question about doing the works of God really reflects the Pharisaic mindset. That is, that salvation is through accumulated works. You do enough works, your good works, you get saved. Sadly, their question reflects human initiative, which was Nicodemus's big stumbling block. And Jesus' answer must have been jarring. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The crowd was concerned with works, but Jesus responded with the work, which subverted their entire framework. The only work, quote unquote, required is faith in the sent one. Belief is God's work, both demanded and enabled by him. Verse 30, so they asked him, what sign, and this just cracks me up every time I read it, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? I mean, the irony here is incredible. Fresh from the miraculous miracle of being fed, these people demand another sign, basically mimicking Israel's request for manna. Verse 31, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're still looking for free food. You know, give us some manna like Moses did. I mean, this verse shows how truly mixed up this crowd was. they actually elevated Moses as the provider of the manna, completely ignoring God. In other words, manna becomes a credential that Jesus must at least meet or surpass. These people wanted to be fed continually without working for it. Of course, Jesus set them straight on that score, but then he goes one step further. Verse 33, for the bread of God, or the bread that God gives, is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this bread of God is personal. He's a person who came down from heaven and who imparts life to anybody. Now, both the preexistence and the incarnation of Christ are implicit here. Theologically, this passage dismantles merit-based religion. Faith is the sole, quote-unquote, work. But even that is a gift from God. Think about that. The ability to believe comes from God. And Jesus supersedes Moses and manna, fulfilling the Exodus typology. And for the crowd, it demanded recognition of the sign giver over the signs. Now, verses 34 and 35, sir, they said, always give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. These verses conclude the crowd's exchange with Jesus in Capernaum, revealing their persistent misunderstanding and Jesus' climactic self-revelation as the bread of life. They had called him rabbi, but now they used the polite Lord or sir. Their request in verse 34, sir, always give us this bread, echoes the Samaritan woman's request from chapter 4, remember? Sir, give me this water. Always give me this water. Now here the crowd says, sir, always give us this bread. They still envision a perpetual food supply, like manna, not a person. And of course, they're always give us this bread. I mean, it betrays their consumerist faith. Miracles without commitment. In verse 35, we have the first of John's 7 I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Again, that fulfills the manna typology. Jesus is both the source and the sustenance. And then Jesus makes a really significant statement. He says, whoever comes and believes. Whoever comes and believes. Let's read it in context. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Both are parallel. Whoever comes and believes. Faith is a relational approach. We come to a person, Jesus, and we believe that person. That's faith. The double negatives never go hungry, never be thirsty. They guarantee permanent satisfaction. So unlike physical bread, Jesus is able to meet every existential need. Hunger and thirst symbolize the spiritual longing. Jesus can meet all the needs that you may have. Psalm 42 verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Verse 35, I mean, it's just a powerful verse. Let me read it again. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never... Sorry about that. Was a phone call coming in here. Yeah. So let me try that again. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That verse centers on Christology and soteriology. That is salvation. is not a commodity, but rather it's communion with the incarnate word. The crowd's request for this bread is ironically answered. Jesus himself was standing right there in front of them. He is the bread. And their failure to recognize him really foreshadows his ultimate rejection, or their ultimate rejection of him. Now, verses 36, let's see here. This mouse is driving me nuts. 36 to 37. Jesus goes on, he says, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Okay, that three-letter word, "but," you see it at the beginning of verse 36, "but, as I told you," sharply contrasts the wonderful open invitation of verse 35 with the fact here, "But, as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe." Jesus kind of repeated the earlier rebuke in verse 26, emphasizing deliberate refusal. They literally saw, but would not believe. In seeing Jesus, they were exposed to the sign giver, the one who fed them and walked on the water and taught them. I mean, theirs was no casual observation. They had been privy to something that the majority of people weren't. And in spite of that tremendous privilege, they didn't believe. Theirs was to be an ongoing rejection. Sight without faith, it's really blindness. But then comes verse 37. "All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." It's one of John's clearest statements on election and perseverance. All suggests a collective gift. Gives implies an ongoing divine action. Will come is a future certainty. That is, the Father's gift is guaranteed. All whom the Father gives me will come. That's a guarantee. Nothing can stop that from happening. But God forces no one. Look at he says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Whoever comes, that shifts the response off of God to the individual. This is the two sides of the election here, human and divine. Divine initiative and human initiative do coexist. And the truly exciting phrase, at least to me anyway, is, "I will never drive away." We're talking about absolute security here. And this is a marvelous promise. There's no rejection and no revocation. All whom the Father gives me will come. That's God's initiative. And our initiative, "whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Theologically, this passage holds election and free agency in tension, which is common in the Gospel of John. The Father draws and the Son receives all who respond. Now, for the crowd listening to Jesus that day, unbelief is culpable. For believers, security is unbreakable. And verse 37, by the way, I'll throw this in for free, should counter any fear of unworthiness. Jesus accepts all the Father sends. Okay, let's see. Verses 38 to 40. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So Jesus came down from heaven, a phrase written in the Greek indicating a completed descent, like he literally came down. The incarnation is a past fact. It did happen. He came to our earth at a point in history for a distinct purpose. Even though our Lord had his own will, he came to fulfill the Father's will. All of Jesus' promises then were grounded in God's ultimate purpose. Verse 39, the Father's will is twofold here, preservation and resurrection. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me. That's preservation. But raise them up on the last day. That's resurrection. There's no possibility that Jesus will ever lose anybody who has come to him in faith. It cannot happen. Furthermore, all those who come to Jesus from the Father in faith, Jesus will personally raise on the last day. It's referring to bodily resurrection. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. That phrase, looks to or looks upon or looks on, implies a sustained, faith-filled contemplation. It's not a glance, but rather it's an acknowledgement that Jesus is talking about here. Those who look to Jesus in a thoughtful, considered way and come to the correct conclusion about him will have guaranteed eternal life. This whole passage is very interesting theologically, as it weaves predestination, perseverance, and God's universal offer together. The Father gives, the Son keeps, and he raises. No believer will ever be lost. Now, an important bit of theology is that eschatology, that is like the future, all centers around Christ. And that resurrection is not something that will just happen at the appointed time, but it's something that Jesus will personally perform. Isn't that interesting? Everything we talked about today is all about Jesus as the bread of life. So that, of course, raises the question, what is the bread of your life? What do you consider the essence of life? Now, of course, there are many answers to those questions. You know, material possessions, wealth, your heart's desires, pleasure, even family. But what is beneath and behind all human striving to make so many things the bread of life? Well, it's a longing that every human being has, a longing for the eternal, for something that never goes away. And Jesus Christ is the only true bread of life. And only by making him the bread of your life will your hunger for immortality be satisfied. Jesus is the bread of life, not the stuff that you can accumulate all around you while you're alive. All right, it's 28 and a half minutes past the hour. My voice is fading quickly. Have a great weekend. It's going to be kind of a wet weekend here in Wise County, Virginia. It's going to be wet and cool. Don't forget to go to church on Sunday. Be looking for you at 9 a.m., the Master's Bible class, followed by the morning worship service at 10. So Lord willing, we'll see you then. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast this week. We'll be back, Lord willing, on Monday. See you then.